All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians. This will be, an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 34, Lord willing. We're going to be covering Ephesians 4, 29 through chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4, back to where we left off two messages ago in our discussion regarding our daily progression of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, as depicted here in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, which we're also going to look at, and elsewhere, of course, as well. Also known, the putting off of the old and putting on the new, also known as our sanctification in Christ, not to be confused with our justification that occurs when we're initially saved and forgiven of our sins via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice. In the previous message, we left off with verse 28. Let's pick it up for this today's message with verse 29, of course. Verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed." "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." New American Standard translates this. It says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Now, the first half of this verse alone is challenging enough without even getting to the second half. Let no, according to the New American Standard, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That's a Bible-inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired charge to us via, of course, the Apostle Paul and his epistle to the Ephesians. Let not a unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So how you doing? No unwholesome word. Keep your place there in Ephesians 4. Turn over to James chapter 3. And we're gonna see even better how challenging this charge to us is. James chapter 3, let's begin reading with verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, or not many teachers, as New American Standard has it, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. How many perfect men here? Never offend in word. Don't be raising your hands. Okay, back to verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole bodily. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or rudder, wheresoever the governor listeth. Let's see, how far did I want to go? Verse 13. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue amongst our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on on fire of hell or Hades. For every kind of beast, of beasts and of birds and of serpents and the things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth the same place, at the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is the wise man and endued with knowledge amongst you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works and meekness of wisdom. It talks about here, bridling the tongue is bridling a horse. Have you ever tried to bridle a horse that's not yet accustomed to the bit? He throws his head back and forth so as to keep from being bridled, and thereby controlled and eventually tamed. That's the tongue in our mouth. It's not known as a wagging tongue for nothing. So, how you doing? Well, I'll bet we've still got some sanctifying needed in our lives. And not only is this charge challenging in Ephesians chapter 4, but in my experience, it's very much unheeded by many who claim to be Christians, particularly via the anonymity provided by the internet. Much easier to malign or libel someone via the internet than it is face to face, especially when hiding behind an alias or a handle that prevents you from being identified. But then, those are not words that proceed out of one's mouth, but rather one's fingers. Which, of course, makes no difference whatsoever. Matthew 12 and verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know a man? Watch what he says. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, or the fingers type. That said, some overly pious, who can also be known as sanctimonious folks, would categorize as unwholesome that which would condemn even Christ himself, for example, when castigating the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, when among other things he branded them as a brood of vipers. How do I know that? Just happened this past week. It's happened many times to me where they would cast what they castigate me for doing in preaching the truth of God's word, they would castigate and how it would identify others. Not by what I say, but by what the Word says, and by which they would, therefore, consistency demanding that they would condemn Christ as well. Not that I compare with Christ. Please don't misunderstand me in that regard. But hopefully you understand the point. Ephesians 4:29 must be harmonized, for example, with 1 chapter 11, one chapter later, Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Chapter 5 and verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove them, or New American Standard says, rather expose them. Like everything else in our lives, our language should reflect that of our King in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. We should be asking ourselves, how would my King respond if faced with the same situation? And depending upon the situation at hand, the response will be varied. Just as there is a time and a place for pleasant and kind words of encouragement, there's likewise a time and a place for reproval and rebuke. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season or out of season. In other words, whether it's popular or not, reprove. That's where he starts. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Turn over also to Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15, it says, these things speak, and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. You know, even when it comes to those in places of power and authority, yes, even those, especially those in influential spiritual or political positions of power and or authority. Not the same thing, by the way. There's those in power and there's those in under authority of Christ the King. But regardless, especially those in such influential, spiritual and or political, essentially the same thing, places of a power and or authority, essentially not the same things. But especially those who can have such an influence and lead others astray. In Galatians chapter 2, for example, Paul recounts that he withstood the Apostle Peter to his face. Let's go over there. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. Galatians 2, 9 through 13. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. That's the verse where I've talked about the right hand of fellowship and the left hand of fellowship. We can have fellowship, left hand fellowship, in order to have right hand fellowship, or we can have right hand fellowship based on the same criteria that of what's required in the Scriptures for us to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Here, they extended the right hand of fellowship. They realized, hey, Paul is indeed called by God. So, and when James and Cephas and John, that's verse 9, and who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the nations, and they under the circumcision, or the Judites. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But, verse 11, but when Peter was come unto Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the nations, and when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Judahites dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Or the American Standard says, with their hypocrisy. Yes, I mean, if Paul can come along and say, hey, Peter, you know, in the audience of others, if it can go to the Apostle Peter and says, Peter, you better check yourself here. Yes, there's a time for both private and open rebuke. But there's never a time for outright ugliness, unabashed vulgarity, or brazen profanity, which are invariably the consequence of having been personally offended. That's where those things come from. In most cases, when instead, as ambassadors of the King of Kings, representatives of the King of Kings, ours is not to defend ourselves, but rather our King. Would you use the same outright ugliness, unabashed vulgarity, and brazen profanity when defending your King? I don't think so. and should therefore reflect our King instead of ourselves. There's never a time for outright ugliness, unabashed vulgarity, or brazen profanity, and it goes without saying, slander, and or libel, all of which mark a society in moral decay, which along with a number of other reprehensible symptoms characterizes today's America. There's never been so much outright ugliness, unabashed vulgarity, and brazen profanity than what we're seeing today. Instead, Christians should be known, renowned for the second half of Ephesians 4:29. Back to Ephesians 4 and verse 29 again. Let no corrupt communication, unwholesome word, New American Standard. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building somebody up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. There are a plethora of passages that declare essentially the same thing. Let's look at some of them. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and look at verse 12. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. New American Standard says, consume him. Literally, the word means to devour. The words of a wise man's mouth. You're a wise man or you're a fool? The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of the fool will devour himself. Turn over to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. We're going to look at verses 1, 2, 4, and 23. Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. What's your purpose when you're reaching out to somebody or trying to address a brother? Is it to stir up wrath or to keep it from even becoming a possibility? A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of the fool poureth out foolishness. Verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. And then jump down to verse 23. 23, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, but a word spoken in due season, how good it is. New American Standard, delightful, a timely word. You provide a timely word, couched in grace. That is a blessing to the hearer, or is it something altogether different? Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 21. Verse 21, the wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increases learning. Verse 24, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11. And a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver, or the New American Standard says, as in settings of silver. Think about a gold nugget the size of an apple in settings of silver. That's how it describes a word that's fitly spoken, that gives grace to the hearer and draws him closer to God in His Word. Now, everyday living requires dialogue on a number of routine or even mundane issues. But otherwise, our speech should have a threefold purpose. Above all else, as with everything we do, first and foremost, to glorify and promote our King. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Got lots of passages to look at, praise God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look at verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Listen to this. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, 17 and 23. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, whatsoever you do, do in the name of the Lord. Do you live your life and everything you do every day of your life as if it's done in the name of Jesus Christ? Not that you go around and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, but do you live your life? And do you speak your words as if you're doing it, or as should be accomplished, as if it was said with everything you do and say in the name of Jesus Christ? And then verse 20, 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, including yourself. And by the way, especially yourself. Do it unto the Lord, not yourself. To claim Christ as Lord, Savior, and King is to have crucified yourself, per Luke 9:23, Galatians 2:20, etc. Our speech should have a threefold purpose. Above all else, first and foremost, to glorify and promote our King. Psalms 45:1. I speak of the things which I made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I speak the things concerning my King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Is your tongue the pen of a ready writer when it comes to your King? At ready to glorify Him and or defend Him at a moment's notice? Or are you ashamed of your King? Man, never be. Romans, turn over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Look at several passages here in Romans concerning being ashamed. Are you ready? Are you at a moment's notice ready to glorify and or defend your King, or are you ashamed of Him? Romans chapter 1, to begin with, in verse 16. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Judahite first and also to the Greek. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. In verse 33, Romans 9 and verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Romans 10, verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou should confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Also 2 Timothy chapter 1, 6 through 8. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting out of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Amen. Our second objective, our first objective being to glorify God in everything that we say and do. Our second objective should be to bless the ecclesia of brethren, per Ephesians 4:29. And the third, to witness to those outside the ecclesia. Turn over to Colossians again to chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, very much like what we read in Ephesians 4. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show us, that's Thessalonians. Titus chapter 1, 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers or those who contradict. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Verse 15 again, it says, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. Our tongue, the pen of a ready writer on behalf of our King and therefore His kingdom and His law. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, not only are we not to grieve the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 4:30, we're not to quench the Spirit, obviously not. We're not to quench the Spirit either. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. For the Greek, it can also mean to extinguish the Spirit. You know, bad enough to grieve the Holy Spirit. Another matter altogether, to quench the Holy Spirit. Something that, by the way, can be done to different degrees, which, if we're not quick to repent, can conclude in blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Verses 31 and 32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the age to come. Now note, there is sin, even blasphemy, that grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, that God nevertheless will forgive, provided the same is repented of and confessed to God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, of course those sins will need to have been repented of first, and if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's also a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that extinguishes the Spirit within us entirely, that God will not forgive and that thus cannot be repented of. What cannot be forgiven likewise cannot be repented of. It's the difference between the sins depicted in Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6. If you recall, we looked at, you can be turning there to Hebrews again, if you recall, we've looked at these passages previously when considering Moses' judgment for striking the rock twice. Hopefully you recall that previous discussion. But let's look at them again. Let's begin this time with Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning, let's begin with verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 10 and verses 9 and 10. I want you to note something here before we get to the verses in question. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, he said, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," talking about Christ. "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Already, those in Hebrews 10, already sanctified, made, or the Greek means made holy. How does God make someone holy? Well, he forgives their sins. He causes them to be born again. Or it means hallowed. By the offering of Christ. So we're talking about people who have already been sanctified, made holy, hallowed by the offering of Christ. Now with that in mind, jump over to verse 26 through 31. "For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that has despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sorrow, punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified." They've already been sanctified, so we're talking about people who have already been made holy, already forgiven, born again. Verse 29 again. "Of how much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." What's depicted here in Hebrews chapter 10 unquestionably grieves and even quenches the Holy Spirit. However, a Christian can yet repent of this sinful state and thereby be restored to God. A state that's best depicted in the New American Standard Version. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, New American Standard says, For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if we continue to willfully sin up to and through our death without repenting of the same, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. Repent. Stop willfully sinning, and we are once again restored, protected by the blood of Christ. However, whereas even willful sin can be repented of, one must not wallow in it, like a dog returning to its vomit or a pig to its slime pit, for 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, lest it terminate in the sin depicted in Hebrews 6, which cannot be repented of. Which in turn means it's one and the same as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 and 6, where it says, this isn't me, this is the inspired word of God, "For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." Whereas Hebrews 10 depicts a state of falling away, Hebrews 6 depicts someone who has completely fallen away. Both of which grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. Thus, best not get entangled in the Hebrews 10 grieving and quenching of the Holy Spirit, lest you ultimately find yourself in the Hebrews 6 grieving and quenching state, whereby you strike, crucify to yourself the Son of God a second time, from which you can never be reconciled back to God. All right, back to Ephesians 4. And verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, we've previously addressed this verse in part 27, subtitled Righteous Anger. Probably better subtitled Righteous and Unrighteous Anger. Unrighteous anger, as defined here in verse 31, we're to put all anger, wrath and anger away from us. And righteous anger, as depicted in verse 26, look at it again. Be ye angry and sin not, lest let not the sun go down upon your wrath. But that said, I mean, there's obviously, you got to harmonize those two verses, so there's obviously righteous anger and unrighteous anger. That said, there's much more than merely unrighteous anger addressed here in verse 31. Now, we find nearly an identical list in Colossians chapter 3. Turn over there. Colossians chapter 3 and look at the same identical list, by the way, in verse 8, as we just read here in Ephesians 4:31. And in fact, the entire surrounding discussion is nearly identical to what Paul's written in Ephesians 4. So let's read verses 1 through 10. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon this earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked sometime when you lived in them, like the sons of, when you were sons of disobedience, in other words. But now, verse 8, you also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Continuing, verses 9 and 10, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with the with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In other words, Paul, like as always, writing to the different ecclesias throughout the different nations, he repeats. He's very repetitious, because the same message is needed regardless where they find themselves. Now, back to Ephesians 4:31. Ephesians 4 and verse 31 again. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking but be put away from you with all malice. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking and malice. All. So how you doing? Well, I'll bet we still got some sanctifying needed in our lives. Any bitterness in your life toward your parents or your spouse, your siblings, or anyone else? It'll not only eat you alive, it will nearly always infect others as well. If for no other reason than because bitterness covets companionship and can't keep its mouth shut. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. In verses 14 and 15, Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 14 and 15, follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fall from the grace of God. Obviously, men can fall from the grace of God. We just read about it in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Looking diligently lest any man fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Turn also to James chapter 3 and verses 14 and 18, where it says, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." And you can see that the people glory in their bitterness for some reason, and they want others to share it with them. Bitterness doesn't remain silent. It always wants company, and it will infect others and make them bitter as well. This wisdom descendeth, verse 15, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." As for wrath, anger, clamor, we just talked about bitterness, but as for wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice, although they can all stand alone, they are also close cohorts with bitterness. Furthermore, they're all close companions with the things that God hates most. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6 as a reminder of those six and seven things that God hates most. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19. "These six things does Yahweh hate, yea, seven, are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Now back to Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 now, where it says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Whereas bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, evil speaking, and malice are more often than not precursors to the hated sins of Proverbs 6, kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness are preventive measures against the unholy seven. Along with humility, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance with one another, they're also responsible for maintaining the fruit of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How many times have we already read it? Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Keeping in mind that there can be no maintaining the unity of the Spirit, also known as the body of Christ, where no unity of Spirit doesn't already exist. Only possible via the one Lord, one faith, and one immersion of Ephesians 4:5, as commissioned in Mark 16:16 and preached and obeyed in Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, etc. And I've gone through the whole list many times, so I won't do it again. All right, let's break into chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children," as children, "like unto children who imitate their daddies," like children, as required, Matthew 18:3-4, "Verily I say unto you," this is Christ speaking, "verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. End of quote. Now God sets, it says back to chapter 5 verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. God sets a high standard. What's our goal in following God as His children? Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 verse 45 and 48. Matthew 5, verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. God sets a pretty high standard. Perfection. I mean, would you think it would be otherwise? Perfection. And this isn't something novel, by the way, to the New Testament. Turn over to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17 and verses 1 and 2. And it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make a covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Be thou perfect. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 13. Thou shalt be perfect with Yahweh thy God. But isn't perfection an impossibility for finite humans? Imputed perfection, also known as imputed justification, comes with Yahweh's initial and continued forgiveness. When forgiven, our imperfections have been annulled, and we've been imputed Christ's righteousness, and thus Christ's perfection. Practical perfection, also known as sanctification, also known as putting on the new and putting off the old, also known being transformed into His image day by day and from glory to glory, should be the goal. The difference, again, between imputed perfection and practical perfection should be practical perfection, the same as, again, being transformed from image to image day by day into His glory, or into His image, excuse me, being transformed day by day and from glory to glory into His image, should be the goal of everyone who's been imputed His perfection. Turn over to Philippians for a great example. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, a great example from even Paul himself. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9. Excuse me, 7 through 14. Verse 7, it says, but what's Paul writing to the Philippians, of course? He says, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for Christ. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I live, but He who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave His life on His behalf. Again, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He's talking about is the imputed righteousness of God. The continuing, that I may know Him. He's already got the imputed righteousness. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's not taking it for granted. He knows that he's got to endure to the end, that he can't find himself in the Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 6 situation. He says, if by any means that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead, verse 12, not as though I had already attained it, either were already perfect. He's not perfect. He realizes he's had imputed perfection, imputed righteousness. But practically, no, he's not perfect yet. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth or forward unto those things which are before me. Verse 14, I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in the Christ Jesus. In other words, his imputed righteousness should be, or we're talking about his being Christ, Christ's imputed righteousness to us should be our motivation, our inspiration for perfecting righteousness on a daily basis. Back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 together. Be there, therefore, followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You know, it says to walk in love for each other as Christ loved us via his selfless sacrifice on our behalf. I know I've read it previously more than once, two or three, maybe even four times in this series, but how can you read verse 2 and not go there again? But this time we'll add a few more verses to it. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 13 this time. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy and be ye like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem each other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things or interest, but every man also to the things or interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him, and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every name should bow, and things in heaven, and things on the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Verse 12 again. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as if you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more so in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's that mean? Especially with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 in mind. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? An often quoted passage by many, for by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Our initial imputed salvation has nothing to do with works. It's granted us to us by means of God's grace and our faith, biblical faith. That includes more than mere belief, but faith in the one Lord, by which we die to ourselves in repentance, and whereby the dead man or dead woman is buried in the Ephesians 4:5 New Covenant H2O water immersion. To do what? To be raised therefrom to walk a new life in Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Now, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, along with verse 10. And verse 8 and 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in the Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. To Philippians 2:12, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Also known as sanctification. Also known as being transformed into his image day by day and from glory to glory. Also known as putting on the new and putting off the old. For Ephesians 4:22 through 24 and Colossians 3:8 through 10. Praise Yahweh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and thank you so much for your love and mercies that, Father, has imputed righteousness unto your remnant, your redeemed remnant in Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. And that you've given us a practical righteousness to aim for, Father, as we day by day look to be transformed into your image. We glory in that. We glory in your word. We glory in your love. Bless this word. Let it, Father, resonate in the hearts and minds of your people. And Father, draw a remnant who may not even know they're the remnant yet back unto you, Lord, that they too might be redeemed by the blood of Christ. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we glorify you for these things. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.